Now it gives me the privilege to turn the podium over to our dear brother Robert Wilson, a timely subject, suffering.
Thank you, Brother Sam, and also Brother Joe for that prayer. What a blessing it is that we have, dear brethren, to come together as a little group of the Lord's people to share with one another the fellowship that we have in this most holy faith. Your brethren at Fresno voted to send their love to the convention, and so with that I convey to you their love. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention that Fresno is planning a convention, 32nd Annual Pre-Memorial Convention, March 29, 30, and 31, and the programs for that are on the back table. In the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, the apostle penned this comment. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, if we combine this text with Revelation 2:10, the last phrase of that text, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, we then have the basis for our familiar cross and crown. In Hebrews 12th chapter, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brother Herb talked on this morning, the right hand of the throne of God. And our Lord, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and suffered that he might have that privilege. And dear brethren, we share this joy. We delight in the promises, and we're awed at the incomparable and the uncomprehendable privilege of attaining that crown, that symbol of life, not just life for ourselves, but the crown of a life giver to the dead and dying race of mankind, if faithful unto death, in cross bearing, in suffering. Philippians 1:29 says that for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, we glory in you for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. Well, just how do we suffer? Christendom's view of Christian suffering is essentially that of giving up worldly vices such as smoking or drinking or overeating or the use of foul languages or the use of certain foods. Actually, the cravings of the flesh. Well, slowing down the ravages of dissipation on the human organism can hardly be considered suffering, or at least certainly not a sacrifice. But some view physical suffering, having sickness or illness, surgery, breaking bones, being disabled, count these as Christian suffering. And among some of the dear friends, there seems to be a thought that going to meetings, working on service projects, witnessing, tracting, giving their time and talent to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren is suffering for righteousness. Well, just what is the correct view? How can we determine if we are indeed suffering for Christ? And so we think back of our text in Hebrews 12:2, that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, with that thought, we thought we'd look at, indeed, how our Lord suffered. After all, in trying to determine our own suffering, we live in nice homes with many of the amenities that were undreamed of by our brethren back in the days when the early church was existing, when these texts on suffering were written. You know, we have luxurious air-conditioned chariots with stereo tape decks so that we can travel to meetings and to conventions and listen to tapes of talks or beautiful music. We have wonderful Bible classes where we have association one with another, spiritual guidance, lessons, rich blessings of fellowship. We have personal libraries of Bible translations, concordances, interlinear translations, commentaries, and all of Brother Russell's writings. We suffer no shortage of food. I think our lunch today brings that out. Nor clothing. All of our temporal needs are supplied. So how are we suffering? Well, let's look to Jesus, to our example, as to how he suffered and see if we can learn some lessons from there. First, we would start with the obvious. Physical pain. How important was physical pain to Jesus' suffering? Many seem to place undue emphasis on the physical pain that Jesus suffered by way of his death on the cross. Now, that it was excruciatingly painful to be nailed to a cross and to hang there for 6 hours as life ebbed away, we would in no ways minimize. But if we do put it in perspective, we note that it was a common form of death at that time, and many suffered it. And that the thieves on the cross were able to carry on a lucid conversation with one another and with our Lord as they hung there. And after all, in 6 hours, it was over. So actually, Jesus' physical sufferings, aside from the cross, included privation. He had nowhere to lay his head. In today's jargon, he was, you might say, of the street people. He had no change of clothes, no money. He was a vagrant, no visible means of support as far as, in terms of this world's understanding of things. No visible means of support. It's incredible when you think that the richest and most powerful individual in the entire universe, except for God himself, and he was, in terms of this world's value, of no report. And yet, was any of the foregoing significant in terms of Hebrews 2:10? We'd like to read that text because it means so much to us. Hebrews 2:10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 9 of this text tells us that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, as was Adam, and that he was crowned with the same glory and honor that marked Adam as a perfect man, and that as the equivalent of Adam, he could, by his death, taste death for every man. So if he was the equivalent of Adam and thus qualified to provide a ransom for mankind, why not a nice, neat, simple form of death and get it over with? Why should he have to suffer? And what do sufferings have to do with making perfect one who is already perfect? Well, we believe that Jesus was already perfect as a man, that he presented himself to John the Baptist at Jordan without spot or blemish, to offer himself as the equivalent of Father Adam before the fall. Further, we believe that Hebrews 2:10 is talking about perfection of character, which must be developed by way of suffering, by perfecting obedience. Perfect in obedience. It's not simply the perfection of the physical human organism that's involved here. Hebrews 5:8 speaks thusly. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things he suffered. Perfection of character by way of perfect obedience. And that's the kind of character that we're expected to develop during our walk in the narrow way. And then we might notice the verse following this text that I cited in Hebrews 5:8 and 5:9, verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. To whom? Unto all them that do what? That obey him. He becomes the author of salvation to those that also learn obedience. In looking at Jesus' sufferings, then we decided to take five subheadings that are suggested to us in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. In verse 3 there it reads, he was despised, he was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we esteemed him not. So using those five, we looked for some thoughts that might help us to analyze our Lord's sufferings. But let me clarify at this point, if I haven't made this point already, that we believe that our Lord's sufferings were all mental. After all, it's not the physical organism that's going to go into the kingdom. It is that character that is all that God wants. I think the thought was just brought out that what does God need for these bodies? I think Brother Mitchell just brought this point out, that the body has no value at all. It is only that character. And that's what's developed. This first heading, then, he was despised and rejected of men. Those that despised him were of Israel, the very ones that should have embraced him. And we'd like to look at Mark 11, chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, to see an example of something that happened here that I think illustrates the point. Mark 11, verses 15 to 18. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. Now what he did here was absolutely correct and lawful. He should have been welcomed for having renewed the original dedication of the temple. In fact, the people did laud what he did. They applauded him. But the scribes and the chief priests, those who were the teachers of Israel, they despised him for calling attention to the errors of their ways. They despised him so much that they sought to destroy him. So you ask, how did being despised cause him to suffer? Like sticks and stones type of thing. Well, his Jewish brethren had forsaken the proper way to honor and glorify the Father in heaven. In rejecting Jesus, they rejected God himself. They who had been favored with the oracles of God preferred rather to be in darkness. That this people that God had favored should not favor God had to be a heart-rending experience that Jesus had to live with daily, because he ran into it repeatedly everywhere he went. He suffered because he could read their heart, and he knew what was going to come to them in the way of future trials. Another example of the Lord being despised is found in Luke, the 10th chapter, basically verse 16, but we'll read the first through the third verses there. This is Luke 10, 1 to 3, and verses 10, 11, and 16. 1 to 3. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And then over verses 10 and 11. But into whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. And then verse 16, He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Here the Lord sends out his followers into the harvest to preach the word, the kingdom, to heal the sick, to restore sight to the blind. And they're rejected in city after city. He told them that they would be lambs among wolves. He surely agonized over each of these dear followers that he had to send out into these kinds of trials that he knew were going to come to them, and did come to them. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, we read of him doing good and being despised of it for it. This is Matthew 9:30, verses 2 and 3, and then verses 32 and 35. 9, 2 and 3. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And then verses 32 to 35. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never seen so in Israel. But the Pharisees, those that should have known better, the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Yes, the scribes said that he blasphemeth, yet he healed a man crippled with a palsy. The Pharisees said his power was of the devil, yet he went about teaching and preaching and healing. So, being despised, he suffered it. Under heading number 2, that he's rejected of men. Why should this be counted as suffering? Well, we'd like to look at the 4th chapter of Luke, verses 4:14 and 16 in Luke 4. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out of fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Matthew speaks of this return to Nazareth as being after Jesus had healed the sick and had raised the dead and had confounded the Pharisees. And Jesus here returns to the place where he was brought up. And we may not all be able to relate to this aspect, that because if we've lived our life in a big city like Los Angeles or Phoenix, but Nazareth in Jesus' day was a city of about 15,000 to 20,000, according to Smith's Bible Dictionary, and it was a city of great antiquity, meaning it had been there a long time. With no record of Jesus living anywhere else, we conclude that from schoolboy to practicing carpenter, right up until the time until he was nearly 30, that he had lived among the people of Nazareth. In an old city like that, everybody is related to everyone else by birth or by marriage, it seems like. And in a small town, everyone is pretty well known of everyone else, or so it seems. In any case, such a city has a kind of a big happy family syndrome. Jesus, in going to school and running errands and attending synagogue, must have made a wide circle of friendships, acquaintances. Here are the people that he could relate to, who would respect him, trust him, people he could talk to, those that he had known all of his life. Having gone up to John and been baptized and begotten as a new creature, he'd gone into the wilderness where the Holy Spirit had enlightened him, opened his eyes of understanding of all that the law and the prophets had spoken of, and he could now go forth and begin his ministry to share the great message of truth, the message of the kingdom, that now, today, is the day of salvation. So with that message, and with the power to enlighten and to heal and to raise the dead, which he'd already demonstrated, he then returns to Nazareth, to the first of the familiar hills of Galilee, and then to the old streets and buildings of his hometown. And here on the Sabbath day, he went into his beloved synagogue. This must be the one that had been the one that he had been his haunt of his early years, where he had studied, where he'd come to learn of the law and the prophets. Here's where he must have spent all of his free time from his youth. And here gathered were his beloved brethren, Jewish brethren, of like precious faith. And then we read, going on in Luke 4, picking it up again at verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." What a beautiful message that he had to give. "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Ye will surely say unto me this day, this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And he said, but I tell you, of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum. And notice the contrast. He came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. How did Jesus suffer? He suffered heartbreak that the dearest and closest of his Jewish brethren, the ones that knew him best, misunderstood his message, his motivation, his intentions, for he was calling them to himself that together they might glorify God in heaven. Yet, yes, brethren, and now we get to the core of what it means to suffer for Christ. For he did not rebuke them. He didn't use his great power to punish them or to wreak vengeance. He simply walked away. He endured their wrath. He accepted their insults. And because he was in a life-threatening situation, and his time was not yet to die, he could not turn the other cheek, so he simply walked away. But ultimately he was heartbroken for his brethren, for of all Israel, the people of Nazareth were closest to him, and he suffered, knowing what would come upon them for rejecting him. Under heading number 3, we have sorrow. The man, he was a man of sorrows. And as you can see, there's a lot of overlapping under these headings, but we're just trying to find some incidents that would kind of fit in to give us some thoughts about how our Lord suffered. Anyway, let's look at another manifestation of his heart condition for Israel. And this is in Matthew 35, the 9th chapter, verses 35 to 38. "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. And then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Well, now these were not his friends and neighbors, but they were the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were the remnant of faithful Jews that were seeking their righteous God in a wicked and perverse nation. a nation whose spiritual leaders were characterized by our Lord as serpents, a generation of vipers. He characterized them that way in Matthew 23:33, truly identifying them with that evil servant that beguiled Eve and engineered Adam's fall. No wonder Jesus was moved with compassion. What hope would they have if their blindness could only be enlightened or changed by those who were even more blind than they? Another example of sorrow deals with Zebedee's children. And this is in Matthew, the 20th chapter, in verses 20 to 24. And this is Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? And then we'll skip down. They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup. And then to the middle of the verse, But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against these two brethren. And the same account is recorded in Mark 10:35-31, where it omits Zebedee's, the mother of Zebedee's children. It just mentions the two brethren. And it's interesting to note how these two accounts are almost identical. Now, from a close examination of the women present at the cross in the three crucifixion accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, it appears that mother of Zebedee's children is Salome, and that she is a sister to Mary, Jesus' mother. Thus, she would have been Jesus' aunt. And if that's the case, we're not surprised that she would approach her nephew, Jesus, on behalf of her sons, who were his cousins. It's also interesting to note, and I guess it's understandable, that John, who was one of these sons, did not mention this incident at all in his account, and probably to his credit, he was ashamed of it. What a trial this must have been to Jesus. His mother's sister and his cousins asking special consideration, trading on the family relationship for special favor, even to the extent for asking for that which was not even his to give. He must have despaired at this exposure of the selfish character traits of his cousins and the knowledge of the trials necessary for them to become overcomers, if they would become perfect in character. And then we notice that when the others heard of it, what did they do? They rose up in jealousy and indignation that these two should ask such a thing. And they exposed their characters. Again, characters that needed much work to develop that perfection of character acceptable to God. And so they caused our Lord to suffer. For he could see with sorrow what was going to come upon them. The fourth heading, listed in Isaiah 53:3, is grief. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The first text that comes to mind is that shortest of all verses in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. We all know that account of the raising of Lazarus and how Jesus didn't come immediately when Martha and Mary sent for him, for Lazarus was to serve as a very special example of the power of Jesus and the resurrection. And we're going to read part of this account in John, the 11th chapter. Just kind of highlight a couple of points here. John 11:4, where we're told, when Jesus heard about Lazarus being dead, he says, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. This was to be something special, an example. And then, skipping over to verses 18 and 19, it says, Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. So from Jerusalem had come quite a crowd to be with Mary and Martha in their loss, an audience, if you will, that would be there to witness this miracle that the Lord was to perform. And then skipping down to verse 31, the Jews then which were with her in the house comforted her, and when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been there, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. So we get this picture then of this crowd having come out with Mary to see the Lord. And he said, Where have ye laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. And then verse 35, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Well, you know the rest of the account. But even knowing that he would resurrect Lazarus, Jesus was grieved for Lazarus, for Martha, for Mary, for the whole world of mankind. He grieved at what they must go through because of disobedience, having brought death and all that it implies upon this race. Again, Jesus was grieved and he wept over Jerusalem. And this account is in Luke chapter 19. Verses 41 to 45. Luke 19, 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Yes, our Lord grieved over Jerusalem. And then in Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at another account concerning how the Lord's suffering was involving Peter. In Mark 14, we'll read verse 27 to 32. And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And then Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee. In any wise, likewise also, said they all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, Sit here while I shall pray. And then skipping down to verse 50, And they all forsook him and fled. They all said that none of them would forsake him, yet they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man we'd skip from there over to verse 54. But Peter followed him afar off. So Peter did not forsake him entirely. He was still on the scene. So Peter followed him afar off, even to the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And then skipping over to verse 66, And as Peter was beneath in the place, which palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch. And a maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after they had stood by, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom ye speak." He reverted right back to the gutter language of the fishermen. And the cock crew. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when he thought thereon, he wept. Dear, dear, impetuous Peter, who had said to our Lord, "Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Thou shalt never wash my feet." For he knew that it should be he that should wash the Master's feet. But when Jesus said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me," Peter quickly replied, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Again, Peter's impulsiveness comes to the fore, and he declares his allegiance no matter what. Jesus then had to prophesy of the failure of Peter's resolve. The Lord knew what a hard lesson, what a fretful chastisement that this would be on Peter, even as he also knew Peter's need for character development. Our Lord must have grieved over it. He must have foreseen Peter's grief when he would hear that cock crow. It says the parent, it says the child that he's about to spank, "This hurts me more than it does you." Certainly the Lord knew that Peter was to be hurt. And then final text on grief is Matthew 26:55. And Matthew 26. I see our time is running short here. So Matthew 26:55-56. Many women, I'm in the wrong chapter, there we go. "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And we'd already covered the fact that they fled. But no wonder that our Lord prayed that this cup might pass from him in Matthew 26:39. How could he leave his sheep without a shepherd? For 3 years they had walked where he walked and slept where he slept and ate what he ate, and they'd seen his miracles. They'd been given miracle-working power of their own. And now, in spite of all his repeated efforts to prepare them for his departure, they panic and run away at a time when their comfort and support could have heartened their master in his darkest hour. Not for himself did Jesus grieve, but for them, for their lack of faith. And under the fifth and last heading, which is that we esteemed him not, we just have one text to consider, and that's John 14:6-10. And here we read John 14:6-10. "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake," and so forth. The Lord's question says it all. Have I been so long with you, yet hast thou not known me, Philip? How disheartening for the Lord that in spite of preaching to the multitudes by day, healing the sick, expending himself continually, and then teaching the apostles by night, privately, that Philip, after 3.5 years of constant association, esteemed him not. He should have known that knowing Jesus in the flesh was as close as any human could come to seeing the Father. Further, he should have recognized that Jesus' words were of the Father. Even the strangers reported that no man ever spake like this man. But Philip was no stranger. He was one of the 12. On this occasion, Jesus suffered at the hands of Philip, and yet he did not revile, but rather patiently, he went on to explain how he and the Father were one. And so we see that Jesus' sufferings were mental, not physical. And that's the way in which we suffer. To summarize, there's a saying that it's all in your mind. And it's right for the Christian. It is all in our mind. We accept the ransom provided by Jesus. We come into a personal relationship with God. We seek to serve Him. He gives us a perfect human body, reckonedly so, that we would expect to receive in the resurrection. And we're allowed then to offer that in sacrifice without spot or blemish. We place it on the altar of sacrifice, and we become a new creature in Christ, a spirit being, a begotten Son of God, to be born into the spirit realm upon the completion of this course, if faithful unto death, if we suffer with Him. Brethren, it's all in your head. Nothing's changed between you and the people out there. It's all by faith. And yet we know that there's a war going on throughout the length and breadth of this earth. It's a war between God and Satan, between truth and error, between good and evil, and the battleground is the minds of the saints. It's going on in your mind and in my mind. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1:28 that God has given over the world to reprobate minds. So the battle for those minds is reserved for the time when the kingdom is established, and that'll be the work of Christ in the church, the Christ in the next age. But meanwhile, the battle for our minds goes on. Do we serve the Lord or self? If we serve the Lord, it means suffering for Christ, suffering as Jesus did for the members of the body. Yes, it's all in our minds. A broken leg is not Christian suffering. A broken heart is. And we notice that Jesus was not in one of these instances suffering for Himself, but for others. We should not have pity on ourselves when we're falsely accused by one of our brethren, when they think falsely of us. But rather, we should be able to have compassion on that brother who made the false accusation, because he is the one that has to suffer for it. It's he that has to develop the Christian character. So if we can learn that kind of suffering for our brethren and not feel as though we've been put upon just because someone has falsely accused us, then we begin to develop that Christian character that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And in 1 Peter, we close with a couple of thoughts here. One in 1 Peter 2:19 and 20, where we're told, that for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But he says, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, then you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So finally, we would close with Paul's statement in Romans 8, the 16th verse, 16 through 18, where he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Yes, by faith we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so may the Lord strengthen each one of us towards the end, that we may suffer the cross and receive the crown in 1985.
Thank you, Brother Robert, for a lesson on suffering. We'd like to remind you of a change in the next service. On your program, you will note Brother John Treziak, some circumstance he was not with us, so Brother Joe Panucci will serve in that spot. Time for intermission. But we would like to remind you of the cards that are on the table, made available for you to send your message of comfort to those who are upon beds of affliction, those who are unable to be with us. And if there are any candidates, please make it for immersion service, please make it known to Emil Hersher or Brother Gaddy.
Our most kind, gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we come before Thy throne of grace with grateful hearts for this privilege of coming together as a group of Thy people to study Thy word and to seek Thee and to seek fellowship with one another and to know Thy plans and purposes that we might be more faithful in striving to overcome the world, the flesh, and the adversary, that we might be found faithful and worthy in thy sight. And we pray that thou'lt bless each mind and heart bowed before thee here, and likewise our brethren throughout the world. We especially think of the brethren gathered in convention, particularly today in Chicago, New Year's convention, and wherever else they might be gathered, and also the individuals that cannot meet, those that are isolated, sickness and affliction. We pray thy blessing upon each one that thou, as thou knowest their needs. We pray for that kingdom to come and that thy will to be done, that all mankind might soon come to know thee and love thee and seek after thee with one accord. Now forgive us wherein we fall short. We ask thy blessings upon us as we further wait before thee, and we ask it all and give thee thanks in Jesus' name.